Good morning. I would like to first introduce a couple of people. So my lovely wife joined us today, and she's right there. Would you raise your hand? And her brother, who is my brother-in-law, Alan, right here. Alan, and Alan's a local. He's from Colorado Springs, involved in the church here. And then my friend Jack back there. Jack, would you raise your hand? That's Jack Kettler, and we've been friends for a number of years, probably about 10 years now. And then my fellow colleague and friend for about 20 years, Joy Collins. She teaches Latin at the Classical Academy, and she also went to the same high school that Zach Maxey did down in Texas. And then Dr. Ted. Dr. Ted is our friend for a million years, the dentist. And so it's really nice to see all of you. And so this morning, you have a handout. Does anyone not have a handout? Also, Pastor Davis is here. This is Pastor Davis from Canyon City. And is this your grandson?
My grandson.
Oh, would you introduce him, please? What's his name?
Andrew.
Okay. Yeah, that's where the Longs attend church, or our members. So it's nice to have you. So you have a handout, and there's an outline. Some of you it's nice just to follow an outline, but I also have, by Barb, I also have a complete paper starting on page 3 if you'd like to follow along with that. And what I'm going to do is take about 35 or 40 minutes to do part 1, and then maybe we could take a few questions, and if anybody wants to stretch or get coffee or water or a cookie, you can do that for about 5 minutes and then go to part 2. And part 1 will be a biblical exegesis, and part 2 will be looking at the 144,000 as they were interpreted by early Christians. So that's where we're at. So let's go to page 3 then, and I shall start. This morning I'd like to share with the conference some gems and blessings from a passage of Scripture from John's Revelation. And that passage is Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. But we'll actually read the context right before it and after it. So we'll start in chapter 6, verse 12. Says, and I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and freeman hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth and sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day in his temple. And he sits on the throne, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd, and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Now at the beginning of the book of Revelation, it says, blessed is the one who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy. And so I trust that you as the hearers and me as the reader will be blessed by God. Please join with me in prayer. Thank you, Lord, so much for your holy word. May the words of this book, this inerrant word, strengthen and comfort us. And may this prophecy that you gave John lift up our heads, direct our minds, and guide our hearts to trust in you as our rock and our refuge, our ever-present help in the time of need. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And God's people said,
amen.
Now, according to commentator Sean Keeley, the main problem with this chapter 7 is to identify the 144,000. How am I? Can you hear me back there, by the way? All right. If not, just go like this, and please. And then, similarly, another commentator on Revelation, Alan Johnson, expressed the principal exegetical difficulty in chapter 7 centers around the identification of the 144,000. So who are these 144,000? Perhaps in your life you've heard several interpretations. Maybe a preterist interpretation that the 144,000 were a group of Jewish Christians in the first century that escaped Jerusalem. Maybe a futuristic interpretation that in the end times, in the time of Antichrist, during the tribulation, God will seal 144,000 Jewish evangelists. How many people have heard that? Okay. So that's probably the most popular view. Or maybe you've heard various groups like Jehovah's Witnesses or Moses Berg's Forever Family, or the Branch Davidians claim that they are the 144,000. So what are we to make of all these interpretations? This morning I'd like to share an interpretation based on context first. The context of this section of the book of Revelation, the context of the whole book of Revelation, and the context of the whole of New Testament teaching. And I'd like to share with you some of the views of early Christianity and then evaluate those views and see where they may be great, where they may be good, positive, and maybe where they fall short. So the immediate context. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3 have the letters. Chapter 6 are the seals. Chapters 8 and 9 are the trumpet judgment. But in between those chapters, there are interludes. So chapter 4 and 5 is an interlude between the churches, the seven churches, and the seven seals. And then here is the interlude in chapter 7 between the seven seals and the seven the blowing of the seven trumpets. Now, it comes after the sixth seal because the opening of the seventh seal is really the opening of the seven trumpets. So this is an interlude. And the seven seals showed us a series of judgments unleashed upon the earth, culminating in the last judgment, pictured in the sixth seal, which we had just read. In the opening of that seal, the sun is darkened, the moon is turned to blood, the sky split apart. People hide themselves in caves and in rocks and mountains, saying, fall on us, hide us from the presence of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And they ask a question. Somebody asks the question, who is able to stand? Chapter 7, I believe, answers this question. who is able to stand in the day of wrath. And then John has two more visions, and it shows who is able to stand in the day of wrath. On Judgment Day. In chapter 7, John relates two visions that he saw which answer the question. Both, I believe, picture the church. In verses 1 through 8, we see the people of God on earth, the church militant. In verses 9 through 17, we see the people of God in heaven, the church triumphant. And notice, they're standing. It answers the question, who is able to stand? And in chapter 7, they're standing in heaven before the throne and before the Lamb in verse 9, and they're holding palm branches, which is a sign of victory. They made it. Praise the Lord. So in the immediate context, the vision in chapter 7 seems to answer the question in chapter 6, verse 17, who was able to stand? Now let us examine the context of the vision within the whole book of Revelation, or the whole framework. Here are a few principles that guide us in interpreting all the visions of Revelation. First, the purpose of the book is to encourage believers to be overcomers and to be faithful. So somehow this vision should encourage us to be an overcomer and to be faithful to God. Secondly, the book of Revelation is a book of visions. It's a symbolic book. This is the revelation to show the bondservants of God, to show. Write down what you see. It's a book of visions. And visions, of course, are one thing, but what they mean is another. So it's a symbolic book of visions. Now, sometimes Christ or an angel or John will tell us exactly what that vision means. For example, in Revelation 1:20, Christ says, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. He interprets it for us. You saw seven lampstands, John? They're the seven churches. In John chapter 5, he sees bowls of incense. And he's told, they are the prayers of the saints. In chapter 12, he sees a great red dragon. And then he's told, that's the devil, Satan. In chapter 17, he sees a woman sitting on a beast, and the beast, or the animal, has seven heads and ten horns. And then he says, the ten horns, which you saw, they're ten kings. So he tells, sometimes in the book of Revelation, it tells you what the vision means. But at other times, the meanings of the visions are not explained explicitly. But through passages elsewhere in the book of Revelation, or even passages elsewhere in the New Testament, one can interpret the vision, and to a large degree with some accuracy. For example, John sees a beast in chapter 13. He sees an animal, right? Most people say that that is a symbol of a very evil human person who comes at the end of time, sometimes called Antichrist, and he's going to deceive the nations, and he's going to persecute the church, he's going to claim to be God. And where did they get that? Well, they got that from other passages in the Revelation. Christ is eventually going to throw him into the lake of fire. And they got that also from other passages in the New Testament. So there's an example where it's not explained explicitly who the beast is, but from other passages in Revelation and from other passages in the New Testament, a lot of times you can figure out who the beast is, right? Now, in chapter 14, here's another example. John sees one like a son of man sitting on a cloud. And he has a big sickle. And those of you who are old enough, you know what a sickle is, right? To cut down a big knife on a pole where you cut down, it's used for harvesting, okay? And so he sees that. And so what does that mean? Well, I think everybody could pretty much agree that it means that the world is ripe for judgment. And harvest time is coming, and guess what? Christ is going to come, and he's going to execute the judgment and reap his harvest. So, and we know this from other passages in Revelation, where Christ is coming to execute the last judgment, and also from the teaching of Christ in the Gospels about the harvest, the end time being a harvest. Now, Revelation is a symbolic book of visions. And so although John sees or hears a group of 144,000 sealed, knowing this principle, the group of people that he sees, along with their sealing, probably symbolize something. And that's what we want to figure out this morning. Thirdly, the visions in Revelation are often recapitulatory. That is, they recap. They repeat something that was seen before, but from a different perspective. For example, we see the great battle three different times. A great battle. In chapter 16, in chapter 19, and chapter 20. Now, I believe these are all about the same battle between Christ and Antichrist and his followers. It's recapitulation. We see this destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 from one perspective, and then in chapter 18 from another perspective. But are there, some people would actually say there's two Babylons. I think it's the same judgment, but from a different perspective. Similarly, we see the second coming of our Lord for the last judgment in chapter 6, in chapter 11, in chapter 16, in chapter 19, and again in chapter 20. Because we know that the book of Revelation is recapitulatory, both visions in chapter 7, the one in verses 1 through 8, and the one in verses 9 through 17, may be referring to the same group but from a different perspective. Here's the group on earth, 144,000 sealed. And he lists the tribes. I'm going to tell you what I think the symbolism is in those. And then we see that group in heaven, holding palm branches, standing. They made it. Fourthly, numbers are often symbolic in the book of Revelation. For example, we see that God promised tribulation for 10 days. Now, most people would say that's a sign of completion, or maybe that's just a symbol of brevity. In chapter 17, verse 12, the kings receive authority to reign with the beast. How long? For 1 hour. I think it's a symbol of a short time. Of course, the number 7 is used continuously throughout the book. So when we come to the number 144,000 in chapter 7, it is very likely that the number is symbolic of something. Now the context of the New Testament as a whole. Whatever the visions mean in the book of Revelation, they're not going to conflict with the message and the contents of the New Testament as a whole. Although there were many different apostolic writers of the New Testament, we believe that they were all inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Now the New Testament teaching regarding faith and ethnicity. In the Old Testament time period, God chose the Jews as his people. But in the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles are one body in Christ. In the New Testament, the genealogy of a person is not the basis of his calling. Not a matter of blood, but he is born not of the will of man, not of blood, but of God. In the New Testament, the circumcision is not about outward circumcision of the flesh, the distinguishing mark of a Jewish person, but about circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, the removal of the hardness of the heart. In the New Testament, the children of Abraham are not those who have physically descended from Abraham. God is able to raise up stones, he said. We are children of Abraham, they said. Jesus said, God is able to raise up stones. Children of Abraham from these stones. Anyway, there are those who have the faith of Abraham, that is, faith in Christ, regardless of their ethnicity. In the Old Testament, God called Israel a chosen race, a holy people, and a people for God's own possession. But in the New Testament, these designations are attached to all believers in Christ, regardless of their race. So when we look at the 144,000 sealed, and John says that he sees 12,000 from one tribe and 12,000 from another tribe, in the context of the New Testament teaching as a whole, although he sees tribes of Jews in the vision, I believe that the meaning cannot be that God is sealing these people on the basis of their Jewishness or Jewish ethnicity. Now also, we can look at sealing in the New Testament. The New Testament and other places besides the book of Revelation speaks of God sealing his people. They are in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. So the sealing that takes place in Revelation is a symbol that other New Testament writers use. These writers, namely Paul, can provide us with information about what this sealing entails. Now, to summarize, chapter 7 is an interlude between the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, and it answers the question of who is able to stand before the Lamb in his wrath. It will fit into the overall purpose of the book to encourage believers to be overcomers. The sealing is a vision, and therefore, in keeping with the rest of the book, is symbolic in meaning, or symbolic of something. Numbers in the book of Revelation are often symbolic, so the number 144,000 probably has symbolic meaning. Since we know that the book of Revelation is recapitulatory, perhaps the group of 144,000 sealed can be seen in another vision of the book. And finally, the other books of the New Testament teach about a sealing of believers, and they teach that God doesn't choose a people anymore based upon Jewish heritage. Now, the passage. In verses 1 through 3, we see the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, and it was granted to them to harm the earth and the sea. These are the angels of judgment, and they are prevented now from harming the earth or sea, that is, from unleashing their judgments that harm the earth and the sea, in the judgment of the seals and the trumpet judgments, until the bondservants of God are sealed on their foreheads. Now, sealing is a mark or writing of some kind on the forehead. It suggests ownership. In the ancient world, it was not uncommon to see a slave branded or tattooed with the name of his master on his forehead. And if you've ever seen, I am Spartacus. If you've ever seen the old Spartacus, you remember when they went to the gladiatorial school, they were all branded. It wasn't on the forehead, but they were branded with the brand of the master. And it means they belonged to him. And this way, if they ran away, people could identify whom they were owned by or whom they belonged to. So this chapter 14 explains what the seal that John saw. He says in 14, I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So, in the first vision, in chapter 7, he sees them sealed on the forehead. But it doesn't say that it's a name. But in chapter 14, he sees it, and there's a name. The name of the Lamb and the name of the Father of the Lamb. So, that's what he sees in the vision. Some of our brothers actually believe that these 144,000 evangelists in the future will actually have a mark on their forehead, a physical mark on their forehead. I think it's symbolic of something. It expresses ownership. These 144,000 are the servants of God. They belong to Him. They don't belong to the world or the devil, but to the Lamb who purchased them with the price of His blood. God has a people. When he came to earth, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. He calls them out of the deadness of their sins to himself to serve him. He calls them by name, and he marks them. He purchased them by dying and shedding his blood on the cross for them, and taking the wrath of God for their sins onto himself. And then, praise the Lord, he imputes his righteousness to them. He puts a white robe on them, a symbol of the imputation of his own righteousness. We stand before God now, not with the righteousness of our own. It is not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to his mercy he has saved me. We are clothed with his righteousness. Paul said, I stand, and it's not a righteousness of my own. Well, it's got to be a righteousness of another. And that righteousness is Jesus Christ's righteousness. And he imputes that to me. He reckons that to my account so that I can have a standing with God, that I can stand before the throne one day. And that is a great blessing because, you know what? I don't live the great victorious Christian life. And I bet there's some of you too. Just ask my wife. And my sins, you probably know them more than I do, but you know, the accuser can roar, and I can, if those were the basis of my righteousness or my standing before God, I've got a deep plunge. But we stand in a righteousness not our own. It's a white robe. It's his righteousness. And that's the only thing. What the law couldn't do, in that it was weak in the flesh, God did for us, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled and them. Wow, what a blessing. Thank you. What I couldn't do, Christ did for me, and you know what? That frees me up to be merciful, because God's mercy is extended on me. Frees me up to love people and to love God back. This sealing or marking on the head or the hand with a name was prophesied about in Isaiah. Isaiah wrote that God would pour out his spirit upon people, and there would be written on their hand, belonging to the Lord. In Revelation 7 and 14, John sees the 144,000 with the name of the Lamb written on their forehead. But in reality, these are not with physical ink. The realities are, those who are sealed are not going to have, he sees that in the vision, but what they mean, I don't think we should expect a physical mark on the forehead. Why? Because Paul said, God sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. In Ephesians 1, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And I want to ask you, are you sealed with the Spirit today? If you believed in Jesus Christ, then you certainly are. He's taken your sins away. He sealed you. You're His. So John sees the sealing of 144,000 servants of God, angels writing the name of the Lamb and of His Father on their foreheads. And Paul uses the symbol of sealing all believers with the Holy Spirit. So we know that the symbol of believers in Christ being sealed was a part of the preaching of the apostles, and I would contend that the sealing in both John and in Paul are the same act of the Holy Spirit by which God sets His mark of ownership upon His people. He owns us. And folks, if you sometimes despair like I do, I'm one of the, I think there's two errors that we can fall into. One is presumption. I know I'm saved. And Paul says, be careful about that, because when you think you stand, you might fall. And I'm not saying I don't believe in assurance in God's promises. We should believe in God's promises. But also, we know that there are going to be people who think that they're saved that aren't really. Because he says, prophesy, there's going to be people saying, didn't we prophesy and do all these things? And God says, I never knew you. So we know that we have to avoid the sin of presumption. But then we also have to avoid the sin of despair. Despairing of God's promises. And you know when I despair? When I look at my own righteousness. And I can't do that because I fail. And that's why we don't go back to the law for our sanctification, too, speaking of that. Because the law kills. The Spirit gives life. Anyway, next. The sealing symbolizes protection. In Exodus, God's people were to put a mark on their doorposts. And when God brought the plagues upon Egypt, the death angel would pass by those houses with the seal. In Ezekiel 9, the prophet had a vision of a man with a writing case. And he goes through Jerusalem, and he's to mark on the forehead of every person who sighs and groans over the abominations of Jerusalem. And then in the vision, executioners come, and they slay every person that doesn't have the mark. So in both Exodus and Ezekiel, having the mark or having the seal of God protected His people from God's wrath. And here in the book of Revelation, God is pouring out terrible judgments upon the whole earth. And the question is asked, who is able to stand? And it's those who have the mark, those who have the seal. They will be protected from God's wrath. Now, will that protection be a physical protection? Well, it might be. Sometimes God protects us physically from harm, doesn't He? Sometimes, and we believe in healing. We might not believe in R.W. Shambach as the gift of healing. Okay, if those of you from Tyler, Texas know who he is, forget it. Okay, I'm getting sidetracked. But we believe that God oh, when we pray, sometimes God delivers us from all sorts of physical ailments. But it's not necessarily a physical protection. And here's how we know. In other places in the book of Revelation, we see believers encouraged to persevere even to death. And let's take a look at a couple of those passages. I have them written down for you. Revelation 2 says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. In Revelation 13, we see believers who don't worship the image of the beast are killed for it. In Revelation 12, it says they overcame the devil by the word of their testimony, the blood of the Lamb, and I'm not putting in order, but they loved not their own lives even unto death. So, it's not necessarily physical protection from persecution or from death, even though our brothers whom we love so much, who say, oh no, the church isn't here, if the church gets raptured, and they won't experience any of these things. Well, here's also, we can see in Revelation chapter 9, this is taught. John sees a bottomless pit opened, and these demonic creatures like scorpions coming out, and they're permitted to torment people, except all these people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The seal of God protects us from the attacks of the devil, the deception of the devil, and the demonic forces in the world. It's spiritual protection from spiritual wickedness in high places so that we, one day, whether that's through death or the Lord's coming, may be able to stand in His day of wrath with robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are the sealed? In verse 3, Revelation 7 says, it's bondservants that are marked. Now, who are the bondservants of God? In Revelation 14, it says they were purchased from the earth. So I would ask, who are the purchased? Who are those who have been redeemed? It is we Christians who believe in the name of the Son of God, regardless of our ethnic heritage. We are the bondservants of God. We are those who are purchased by God. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. Christ paid a debt He didn't owe. And this propitiatory sacrifice of Himself, John wrote, was a propitiation, not for our sins only, of the Jews, but for the sins of the whole world, meaning the Gentiles who believe. God seals all the bondservants of Christ, all those purchased by Christ, all believers in Christ. To the church at Philadelphia, and this is confirmed in chapter 2, too. So, in the church of Philadelphia, Jesus said to them, to the one who overcomes, I will write upon him the name of God. Now, if only Jewish people are sealed, then why is God saying to the whole church there, I will write on you the name of God? Are we to believe that the church of Philadelphia was only Jewish believers? Certainly not. This is Asia Minor. He said that to Jews and Gentiles. And that confirms my interpretation that the 144,000 are a symbol of the whole church. Now, how many are sealed? In verse 4 of Revelation 7, John says, I heard the number, and it was 144 from every son of the tribe of the sons of Israel. And then he lists the tribes. But the tribes he listed are unlike any of these lists in the Old Testament of the tribes. Judah is placed first, and it's never placed first. And the tribes of Ephraim and Dan are missing. So this listing, just the listing itself, suggests a symbolic interpretation. Some people want to say, oh, he's fulfilling, you know, his promises to national Israel. Well, if he is, then why didn't he list them all 12? Why is he omitting some? He's not fulfilling his literal promise to them because he omitted a couple of them. It suggests, just the listing itself suggests a symbolic interpretation of a new Israel, the people. Called the church. The listing of the tribes of Israel in the number 144,000 is full of meaning and full of comfort to believers suffering persecution and striving to be overcomers. I believe they are a symbol of the church. The 144,000 from the tribes indicates that the church is chosen and numbered. Just as Israel was a people chosen for God's own possession, so the church is made up of a people called by God, adopted by God, grafted into His body, and sealed with a mark of ownership and protection. No one can snatch them out of my hand, Jesus said. The body of Christ is numbered. Jesus said to the Father in the prayer, He guarded those who were given to Him, and not one of them perished, except the son of perdition about whom it was foretold. It's great comfort in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of temptation, to know that God has numbered us. The shepherd said, I know my own. I know my own, and I call them and they come. In a big field of all people, a whole bunch of flocks. Shepherds, there's a lot of flocks shepherding, pasturing on the field. And goats too. And that shepherd stands over by the door to his gate and calls all the sheep by name. And they recognize his voice and they come. I know my own and my own know me. That's a beautiful picture. God knows his own. The Lord knows who are his, Paul said. In the midst of earthly tribulations, this is a great comfort. The Lord remembers us and he's numbered us. And he's washed us clean in the blood of the Lamb. And thank God for this indescribable gift. The 144,000 shows that we are a complete people. The number 12 is the complete number of the tribes of Israel, but it's also a full number of the body of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, in Revelation 5, John sees 24 elders, and they're called redeemed by the blood. Now, are only 24 people redeemed by the blood of Jesus? They symbolize something. What do you think they symbolize? 24 people. 12 plus 12. The entire people of God. They're called a kingdom. Certainly a kingdom is not 24 unless it's like Green Mountain Falls. What's their population? Joe? About, I think it's about 24. So the number there is certainly a symbol of the entire people of God. When the number 12 is squared, it makes 144. In Revelation 21, and here I've tried to show at probably five or six different times in this half an hour or so, where other passages in the book of Revelation will help interpret this one. Well, let's take a look. We see 12 times 12, 144 at another place, and guess what? It's a symbol of the church. A good possibility that it's a symbol of the church here as well. Let's look at that. It's in chapter 21. John sees a glimpse of a heavenly city, and that city has 12 gates on it, and the names of the 12 tribes are on those gates. And then he sees 12 foundation stones on this city, on the wall, I guess, and the names of the 12 apostles are on them. And the measurement of the wall is 144 cubits, 12 times 12. But symbolizing 12 squared or 144,000 is a symbol of the complete people of God. Now, how do we know that this heavenly city that John saw is the complete people of God? Well, Blake just showed that in Galatians, that there's a Jerusalem from above, and that it's the church. The New Jerusalem is described as a bride adorned for her husband. And who else is that except the church? In addition, Hebrews 12 actually says, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and then specifically calls it the church of the firstborn. The heavenly Jerusalem, pictured with a symbol of 12 gates, 12 foundation stones, and a wall of 144 cubits, is a picture of the church. And that church is the one body of believers in Christ, the one new man made up of Jews and Gentiles who believe, symbolized in the book of Revelation by 144. In the vision in chapter 7, John hears the number 144,000 multiplied by 10 by 10 by 10, which is also another symbol of completion, a number of completion. So I believe the 144,000 is a symbol of completeness. It represents the whole entire body of Christ. Now we saw, and I'll go about five more minutes and then we'll take a little break. We saw that in the New Testament, God does not seal people because of their race, and that the listing of the tribes is unlike the listing in any of the Old Testament passages. The placing is mixed up. It suggests that it's a symbol. So I believe that the listing of the 12 tribes is further a symbol of the church, the new Israel founded by the 12 apostles. The listing of the 12 tribes shows that the church is apostolic. One of the marks of the church is that the church is apostolic. And Brother Nettles did such a nice job of talking about what apostolic succession is and how this really took a long time for the church to realize that it's not necessarily a succession of persons, but it's a succession of teaching. It follows the teachings of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so, Ephesians says that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. The people that are able to stand on the day of judgment are people who follow the teachings of Jesus Christ and his apostles. This is why I do not believe that the Jehovah's Witnesses are the 144,000, because they would be the overcoming people. The people who are able to stand, the 144,000, are apostolic. That is, they follow the teachings of the apostles. And do you know what? The apostles taught the full and true divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the Jehovah's Witnesses do not. I don't believe they're the Adventist groups who claim to be the 144,000. Jesus taught more about eternal conscious hell than anybody. Yet most of those groups do not believe in conscious hell. They believe in annihilation. The church militant is an apostolic church. The figure of the 12 tribes suggests that we are sojourners. The 12 tribes journeyed in the wilderness among snakes and scorpions, but that was not their true home. They looked forward to the promised land. So also, the church is sojourning here on earth. We are just traveling through. Yes, we're in the world. We're to make good use of the world, and we're to bring the kingdom to this earth. However, our citizenship is in heaven. We are to set our affections on things above, not on things below. We're looking forward to our heavenly promised land, the heavenly Jerusalem, a city not made by human hands, but by God. The listing of the 12 tribes shows the church militant with Christ as commander. Dennis Johnson, a commentator, sees in the 144,000, quote, the sealed and numbered army of Israel, the people of God arrayed for battle. Judah, the tribe of the Messiah, is promoted from the fourth place in the usual list of the 12 tribes in the Old Testament to the first place. And why is that? Because the church's leader, its commander, is the lion from the tribe of Judah. So Judah takes the first place. The picture is of the armies of Israel with Judah as its head, or the lion from the tribe of Judah as its head. So we, in the church, are fighting against the devil and his forces here on earth. Let us take comfort that we, the church, are fighting for a champion. We're fighting with a champion. We're fighting behind a champion. And our champion rides a white horse, and he wields a two-edged sword. He defeated Satan on the cross and will ultimately defeat him by casting him into the lake of fire. This is great comfort and encouragement for us to be overcomers. And that's the whole purpose of the vision, to encourage the believers. Who can stand? Those who overcome through the blood of the Lamb, who have Jesus Christ as their commander and their advocate. The 12 tribes, the listing, shows the church militant with Christ as her commander. Finally, the omission of the tribes of Ephraim and Dan from the list shows that the church who overcomes and is able to stand is one free from idolatry. The tribes of Dan and Ephraim, unfortunately, fell into idolatry, and because of that, I believe, John leaves them out of the list, or the vision, doesn't picture them. Idolatry was a very real temptation for the original recipients of the book of Revelation. Societal life in Asia Minor in the first century was very wrapped up in it. You could not be in a trade union, or guilds, they called them, or you could not sell. You couldn't could hardly participate in social life without sacrificing to an idol. And the Christians had a choice to make. Am I going to be poor? Or am I going to go along? I really don't mean it in my heart. I really believe in Jesus, but I'll just do the little pinch of incense to the emperor. Right? It was a very real temptation. And actually, Christians or people in the churches in Ephesus and in Thyatira and in Pergamum were doing that. And there were people even saying, it's okay. And God had to say, no. Jesus says in his letter, no, you must repent. They follow the Lamb and Him alone. The overcoming church, the people who are able to stand, are a people that have cast off idol worship. They have no other gods before Him. The list shows that those who are able to stand have cast off their idols. Now, as you've heard, I believe the 144,000 is a symbol of the church militant on earth. These, sealed with the Holy Spirit and with the help of Christ as commander in battle, will be able to stand in the day of wrath. In the second vision, in chapter 7, we actually see them standing before the throne. In chapter 14, we see them in heaven, playing harps and singing songs. A new song. They made it. What a great comfort. As the old hymn goes, grace has brought me safe thus far, and what? Grace will lead me home. What a precious promise. The sealing of the Spirit gives us a down payment of that. A promise that He who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ. I want to persevere in my faith until Christ comes, or till the end of my life, whichever comes first. I'm very encouraged when I see older folks still serving the Lord after 50, 60, 70 years. Why? Because it's an example of perseverance of the saints, and I say, wow, I can make it too. We've all seen people go off the deep end. And I don't want to be one of those. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to persevere with me in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you see me straying, please tell me. And I want to persevere in my love for God and neighbor. And when the saints go marching in, I want to be, as Louis Armstrong said, among that number. How about you? Okay. So, we're going to take a break, and I'll take a few questions, right? I'll take a few questions, but if you need to get a stretch, or you want some water or a cookie or some coffee, feel free to do that while I answer the questions, and then we'll come back and do part two. But this is a long session, so I wanted to give you a slight break. Okay, there's a question back there from Jack. I think it's very possible. I think now you know the Westminster Confession says that there's only one true interpretation of Scripture, and they were reacting against the idea of multiple meanings from medieval Catholicism. But I think that was a more of a reaction. So what Jack is saying, is it possible that to the first recipient of the group, it meant something, the sealing of the 144,000 meant something very specific in the first century to them, but it was typological of what happens throughout the church age, or maybe even what happens towards the end. And I think it's very possible. And Dave Gilliland taught the Book of Revelation, where are you, Dave? And he also believes that that's very possible as well. And by the way, in the next half hour, I'm going to talk about the preterist and what's good with it, and then where I think it falls short if it's only a preterist position, okay? Yes, sir?
The great multitude that followed after, yes. Is that a part of the 144,000, or is this another group entirely? Are you going to address that in the second half or
no? No, I'll address it right now, but it looks like Dr. Long has something to say.
No.
Oh, okay. He's just stretching.
I'm just coming up here to support you.
Oh, okay, thanks. So, What his question was, what Brother Gary's question was that is the second group, the group that can't be numbered from every tribe and nation and people and tongue, is that is that part? Are the 144,000 part of those? And I say no. The 144,000 is that group. Okay, I believe that is one picture of that same group, the church. But that's the church in heaven. The 144,000, the church on earth, militant. They're numbered. They're chosen. Here, then he gives a different perspective. And by the way, even though I just said they were 144,000, they're in reality from every nation, from every tribe, and he shows them with palm branches in their hand. That's the church in heaven. That's what I believe. Okay, yes.
Take one more.
Take one more, and then we have to go because we have a graduation coming up.
Graduation ceremony.
Okay, sir.
Frank, did you say the 144,000 are on the earth in the first section?
Mm-hmm.
Did you take Mount Zion in Revelation 7:1 to be an earth?
No, in 14 I think they're in heaven as well. Okay, because it says they're playing harps and they've been purchased from the earth, it says. So I think the vision in 144,000 in chapter 14, even though we learned a few things about them, like the writing and that they're purchased, I think that's a picture of that group in heaven, which is that same group at the end of chapter 7.
Chapter 7, you're saying they're on the earth, and then in chapter 14 they're in heaven.
Yes. And also at the end of chapter 7 are in heaven. Yes. Okay, so we have to move on. Are we ready?
Yes.
We have
Dr. Gillen wants to make a comment.
No, I just want to follow up.
Okay, I'll try again.
What's that, 5 after?
Okay, sure.
Okay, Dr. Gillen. I was just going to follow up in light of what Frank said, but because I think he's exactly right, but John uses a very interesting technique in chapter 5 and chapter 7, what he heard versus what he saw. Don't know if you've heard that written anywhere, but just look for a second in Revelation 5. Now, one of the problems that these believers in Turkey had was the feeling that they had been separated from God's program. You know, here they were following the patriarchs, following Abraham, following the Old Testament. All of a sudden, Jerusalem's gone. They're like, now what do we do? One of John's messages was to try to link them back to the patriarchs and the fathers and say, you know, you are in the line of Abraham, you know, as Blake was saying, you're part of this covenant line. But look at Revelation 5, verse 4. It says, one of the elders said to me, weep here, weep no more, behold. So this is what he hears. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So he hears this. And then look at verse 6. And between the throne and amongst the elders, this is what he sees, a lamb standing. So what he hears is of the Old Testament picture of the lion and Judah. What he sees is the lamb. Now turn to chapter 7 then. Sorry, I'll have to go here. I've got my digital Bible here. Look at chapter 7 where we were. Yeah, look at verse 4. And I heard the number of the seal, 144,000. So this is what he hears. And he hears the picture of what you might expect from an Old Testament type of scenario. Now look down at verse 9. So he hears something that looks like an Old Testament type of nomenclature. In verse 9 he says, after this I looked and I saw it. And behold, a great multitude. So God's using that same kind of I heard, I saw, to link the Old Testament picture with the New Testament. So the 144,000 is what he hears, but what he sees is the broad fulfillment of that.
Thank you. Appreciate it, Dave. Okay, part 2, page 11 in your handout. There are basically three views of early Christians. One is the ecclesiastical view, another is a preterist view, and another is a futuristic view. And it kind of matches what we have today. And so there are modern advocates of all three of these views. What I'll try to do is go through the ecclesiastical view. Let's skip over to the futuristic view. And if there's time, we'll deal with the preterist view. But we only have about 20 minutes before we have to start the graduation. So if not, and you're interested in some of the preterist views, and my evaluation, positive and negative of those, you can read that on your own. Okay, now the ecclesiastical view says the 144,000 is the church. Now, the earliest post-apostolic writing on the 144,000 takes this view. And that's why I like church history, by the way. Sometimes we are 20 centuries removed from the New Testament. But sometimes these early Christian writers can bridge gaps in linguistics, gaps in history and culture. And it can bridge those gaps for us. It doesn't mean that all of their interpretations are right. In fact, you can see a variety of interpretations from these early church fathers. But they're insightful. And it's interesting that the earliest one in the Shepherd of Hermas, written just a few decades after the book of Revelation, takes this view. In Hermas, Similitudes 9, believers possess the name of the Son of God, and this is equated with receiving the seal of the Son of God. In 9:17, some of these believers are referred to as 12 stones, 12 mountains, 12 tribes, and 12 nations. These nations were called by the one name of the Son of God. This reflects the earliest interpretation of Revelation 7, and it views the 12 tribes as the church, the true Israel. So the earliest interpretation says that the 12 tribes symbolize the church. And then in 380, Tychonius in Carthage wrote, the 144,000 is a reference to the whole church. And again, the 144,000 is the whole entire church. Primatius of Hadrumetum in Africa wrote, it is manifestly acknowledged that by this evidence of a mystical number is designated the innumerable multitude of the elect. Cassiodorus, a senator, wrote, the 144,000 by which number is included the sum of all the blessed. Bede wrote, in this finite number of 144,000 is signified the innumerable multitude of the church. The Irish Reference Bible, in this finite number is signified the infinite number of the faithful. Alcuin, the secretary to Charlemagne, wrote, a finite number here is put for the infinite. It doesn't pertain only to the 12 tribes, but in these chosen ones, the whole church is designated. As you can see, many of the Latin commentators on Revelation in early Christianity and in early Middle Ages held that the number 144,000 and the listing of the 12 tribes were symbolic of the company of all the faithful, all of the elect, in other words, of the whole church. And this today is held by people like Greg Deal, Dennis Johnson, and Vern Poitras, cited in Part 1, and also by some Catholic commentators whom I list in a footnote. Next page, page 13. The preterist views, we'll skip that just a second and go on to the futurist views and then come back to it if we need. Page 15, the futurist view. This interpretation sees the sealed in this vision as 144,000 literal Jewish males who will be converted in the last few years of world history. Victorinus of Padua wrote a commentary around 260, and he said, these are those from among the Jews who will come to believe at the end of time through the preaching of Elijah. Another text called About Enoch and Elijah, once thought to be from Prosper but now dated to the 6th century, says, it is said that Enoch and Elijah are coming and going to preach about the coming of the Lord and the day of judgment for 42 months. It is believed that an army from each of the tribes except Dan, for which the tribe of Levi replaces, will come, 12,000 virgins sealed and killed for Christ. Similarly, a 9th century Spanish tract says, and those 144,000 from the Jews, from the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, whom John in the book of Apocalypse mentions, are going to believe. So there are at least three documents, and of course, these were well read, so it's not just that three people believe this. A lot of people, the hearers and the followers of these texts. This is an ancient view based on the belief that Elijah will return to earth in the last days to convert the Jews. They also believe, some of them, that Enoch and Elijah would be the two witnesses of Revelation 11, and that they are going to preach in the time of Antichrist, and a whole bunch of Jews are going to believe, and they're going to tell these, Enoch and Elijah are going to tell the Jews, don't believe in the Antichrist as the Messiah, believe in the real Christ, he came already, and they're going to believe, and that's who these 144,000 are. Now, some in our modern times believe that similarly, Arno Gabelein wrote, This chapter 7 can have no application to the church on earth, nor to the church in glory, for the simple reason that the church is already completed and has been translated to glory. In other words, it must be the Jews, because the church has already been raptured when the sealing takes place. Walvoord of Dallas Theological Seminary believed that, said there is no justification whatever for spiritualizing the number or the names of the tribes to make them represent the church. He said just the fact that the specific tribes were mentioned and specific numbers from each tribe were indicated would seem to remove this from the symbolic and justify the literal. I don't agree with that. MacArthur said, the term Israel must be interpreted in accordance with its normal usage. Nor is there any exegetical reason not to interpret the numbers 144,000 and 12,000 literally. And then he calls them evangelists. Hal Lindsey referred to them as 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams. Mal Couch says that these witnesses will actually have a literal, a special mark on their forehead. Now, positively speaking, those who take a futuristic approach are trying to put this vision in the context of a futuristic view of Revelation. And there does seem to be a lot about eschatology and future things in Revelation. The last judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, the Antichrist, etc. I don't have a problem if they see the 144,000 as the church during the future tribulation, but they're not saying that. They're saying it's 144,000 literal Jewish male virgins. Now, the literalistic view is also trying to avoid spiritualization. They certainly accomplished that, didn't they? But to say that there's no symbolism in the numbers, I think, is a stretch, especially in light of what we saw in Revelation chapter 21 about 12 names of the apostles and the names of the 12 tribes on the gates and the wall 144,000 cubits high. So, the next page, 17. The futurists also bring other passages in the Bible which say that God is going to convert Jews in the last days to bear, and of course that's using the principle of analogy of Scripture, and that's not a bad thing if it's used correctly. But here's why I don't hold this view. First, those who hold the view who say that the 144,000 must be Jews because the church age has been completed, they have the rapture in chapter 24 when God said to John, come up here. Now, how literal is that? I mean, they always used to tell me, oh yeah, the rapture is chapter 4:1. John says, come up here. And he said to John, come up here. That's the church. He didn't say that to the church. He said that to John. You have to make John a symbol of the church. So it's not real literal. That's where their literalism has gone. They say that during the tribulation, God will once again be dealing primarily with Jews. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel. So it can't be the church. To this I say with Paul, that in Christ the Jews and Gentiles have been made into one new man, the body of Christ. I believe this church, made up of Jew and Gentile, will be on earth all the way until Christ comes, once again, not in two stages, for the last judgment. And I believe that when any Jews are saved, after Christ came into the world and died on the cross, and if that's in the early church, in the Middle Ages, in the Reformations, modern times, or at the last days, they're going to come to Christ and they're going to be grafted into the church, which is Christ's fullness. If we're going to take the 144,000 and 12,000 literally, where does it say that they're going to be evangelists? Even the early futurists, if you read that I read, they didn't say they were going to be evangelists. They were like, oh, these are Jewish converts under Enoch and Elijah. Where is it that they are evangelists? That's not being very literal. Look, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. Tell me, or even chapter 14, where are they evangelists? They're not evangelists. Here's what they do. They say, there's 144,000, and in the next vision, there's this big crowd which no one can number. Oh, okay. These must be the evangelists, and these are all their converts. And then they take a passage from Matthew 24, which says, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout all the world, and then the end will come, and then they say, oh, that's the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. But really, the text doesn't say they're evangelists. or even hint at it. Also, I talked about this before, but if he's literally fulfilling his promises to Jews, why did he omit two of the tribes? He's not really fulfilling them. Okay, and I think that there's all the justification in the world that we need in the book of Revelation and in the New Testament to interpret the 144,000 and the listing as symbols of spiritual realities. Now, I do have time for the preterists because we have 10 more minutes. Okay, so let's go back to the preterist view, and there's a couple of those. So, on page 13, preterist means past. In these interpretations, see the 144,000 as representative of a group of people in the first century. One view says that they were the infants murdered by Herod. The revelation of Stephen says that Herod slew 144,000. And this view was also known, it wasn't held widely, but Beatus in the 8th century knew of it, and he said that it's not those that some think, infants who are killed by Herod, for they were only from the tribe of Judah. Well, he's got a point, right? The next view says that they were the first fruits of the Jews who believed in Christ. Hippolytus of Rome wrote a commentary, but it's no longer extant, but fragments of it showed up in various commentaries, and a few of those fragments showed up in a 13th century Arab apocalypse commentary, and it's been translated into French, and so I translated that passage into English from French, and it says, it claims that the 144,000 are the Jewish believers in the first century. As to the fact that they are of Hebraic origin, and from the fact it is clear that their tribes were privileged, it is undeniable that the majority of this group was first born in Christianity, with respect to the whole of the members of the tribes of Israel who believed in the Christian gospel. For as one reads in the book of Acts, and then he goes to the book of Acts, and he says, look, it says that thousands of Jews came into the faith. And so he's making an analogy of faith, where one passage helps to interpret another passage. The priests were in Jerusalem and said to Paul when he came back to them from those regions where he announced the good news, have you seen, my brother, how many myriads of Jews have already believed? And this writer of the Arabic Apocalypse commentary says, Hippolytus, the bishop of Rome, in his explanation of this part of the vision, is of this opinion, which is the true one. So some people believed in the early church that they were the first fruits of the Jews who believed in Christ. Now, positively, first, Revelation 14 does call them first fruits. This interpretation also uses other New Testament scripture to interpret the passage, namely chapter 21 of Acts. And it tries to put the vision into its first century context, which would have been familiar to the original recipients of the book, and that's not a bad thing. But the problem is this. If it's only a preterist interpretation that it has something to do with the first century, well, look where it is in the structure of the book. It's in between the seals and the trumpet. And so it's in between the seals and the trumpet. And it answers the question of who's able to stand. That infers, and so if the answer, the 144,000 sealed, is only a first century event, historical event, it also would seem to be consistent, and you have to take the seals' judgment as first century judgments. And the sun darkening, the moon turned to blood, the sky splitting open, people hiding themselves, saying, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. It looks to me like that's a picture of the second coming of Christ for the last judgment, not something of the first century. So that's why I think it falls short. That's where I think it falls short. Can you dig it? Okay, I knew that you could. All right. Last one. Jewish Christians who escaped the destruction of Jerusalem right before 70 AD. In the 6th century, Ecumenius wrote an apocalypse commentary, and he said that they were Jews who escaped Jerusalem when the Romans destroyed it. And Andrew of Caesarea, next paragraph, wrote a Greek apocalypse commentary in the early 7th century, and he gave two interpretations. The first is that the 144,000 refers to believing Jews who took flight from the Romans during the siege of Jerusalem. The second, he said, is what he preferred to, and he had a futurist view of that. He said, this number either refers to either those believers from the Jews who fled the siege of the Romans and equal this number, or what is rather more likely, to those from the Jews who are saved at the consummation. As the apostle puts it, after the full number of Gentiles come in, all Israel will be saved. And either interpretation is acceptable. And you know, Revelation is a difficult book to understand. And I would imagine there are a lot of different views in here. And I'm not trying to be dogmatic. I'm trying to give you an explanation I think is the most accurate. And if you disagree with me, that's okay. I still think you're a wonderful believer and a wonderful Christian. Okay? So that's where we have to do with some of these difficulties in Scripture. We do like Andrew. You know, I think it's either this, but it could be this. Modern advocates. Today, many who take a preterist approach hold an interpretation similar to Ecumenius and Andrew. For example, Hank Hanegraaff sees them as sealed prior to Jerusalem's destruction. J. Adams said, it's obvious that these 144,000 Christian Jews were sealed against the destruction, ought to be identified with those who escaped the Pella. And he's commenting on a passage from Eusebius, a Christian historian of the 4th century, who wrote about Christians getting a word from God that the city was going to be destroyed, and a whole bunch of Christians, Jews, around 68 AD or something, fled en masse out of the city of Jerusalem, and they went and took refuge in a city called Pella across the Jordan, and so they escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. Ken Gentry holds this position as well. Positively, this interpretation tries to put the vision in the context of its original recipients. Also, Ecumenius used Josephus, a first century historian, and sometimes it is very helpful to use texts contemporaneous with the New Testament. Some people I know like to use, the Essenes, some Essene writings, because they believe it helps them interpret the first century Judaism, perhaps that is spoken about in the Gospels and in the book of Hebrews. And some people like to use what Suetonius said and what Tacitus, maybe some secular historians, had written. In fact, Joe, you just quoted last night that Suetonius wrote that the Christians, the Jews in Rome, were arguing over, and there's a mistake, and it actually says Christos. But most people believe that it's talking about Christ. And it just, you know, that shows you. It shows you how they pronounce Christos, the I. Christos. Like that, you know? And so he was, you know, the scribe was just writing. And so those things are helpful. But here's why I think that that the book of Revelation is not just about the destruction of Jerusalem. And, you know, it's a pretty popular view today. But here's why. Let's take a look, a couple of verses, and then we're going to stop. Revelation 10 says to John, you must prophesy concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Not just Jerusalem, not just the Jews. The beast is given authority over the whole world, all the nations. The destruction of Babylon and the evil of Babylon is worldwide. When Christ returns, he smites the nations. So my viewpoint is that there is evidence within Revelation itself that the book was not intended merely as a prophecy or only as a prophecy of judgment against the Jewish nation. I think I've said enough, and so let's read the conclusion here on page 17. The main difficulty interpreting Revelation 7 is to identify the 144,000. In this session, I have proposed a solution. We did this first by looking at the context of the vision within the book of Revelation, that it answers the question of chapter 6, who is able to stand. We also tried to relate the vision to the purpose of Revelation, which is to encourage faithfulness and believers to be overcomers, to the book's use of numerical symbols, and to the book's style of recapitulation. Next, we tried to put the vision in the context of the New Testament theology as a whole. What the New Testament says about sealing, what it says about God no longer dealing with his people based upon their ethnicity. Then we looked at the passage that interpreted the sealing, the writing on the forehead, as being symbolic of the presence of the Holy Spirit within all believers. That sealing implies ownership by God and protection by him from Satan's ultimate deception. We saw symbolism of the church in the number 144,000 and the listing of the 12 tribes in their being called bondservants, which is a term for all Christians, and the unusual listing of the tribes, which begs for a symbolic interpretation as New Israel. This vision of the 144,000 sealed suggests that the church is chosen and numbered, apostolic and free from idol worship, and is sojourning on its way to the heavenly promised land, and here on earth is militant with Christ as head of the army. I thank the Lord for his sealing, for his protection, and would you thank the Lord with me, his priesthood, his advocacy, and thank you so much for listening. And let's have a great time of rejoicing as Zach culminates his, how many years? 3 years? 3 years of study here. And God bless you. And I'm going to hand it over to Dr. Long.